Put your finger in 1 John chapter 5, and then I want you to turn back to 1 John chapter 1. We've reached the end of this letter, and I want to bracket this letter with the first words and the last words, and then I'll concentrate especially with those last words. Back in chapter 1, John starts his letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And then turn over to chapter 5 then and look at verse 18 of chapter 5. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Looking at this passage, I want to highlight several things. I want to highlight, in the context of the book as a whole, the purpose that John has had in writing this letter to the churches. He wrote in a way that is very clearly a pastoral message, warning them about the attacks that Satan was bringing against the church. And if you'll remember back as we've looked at this letter, there were some very specific attacks that Satan was bringing at that time, and in fact that Satan continues to bring against the church. Belief in the fact that there is that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh was one of the major ones. A teaching that has taken many forms throughout the centuries and has been called a Gnostic heresy. There was also the very important purpose of giving comfort and assurance to the believers as they face the many trials that take place in this life. As he closes this letter then, John says that we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that this is not referring to the issue of whether or not believers still are tempted or still descend into temptation and to sin, because earlier in this letter John has very clearly said that if we say we do not sin, that the truth is not in us, that we lie, and he gives counsel then to confess our sins. In this context, you need to look up at the verses that have come before where John speaks about the sin which leads to death. And we talked last week about the sin that leads to death. And let me just ask if you remember how I summarized what that sin is. What is the sin that leads to death? Bridget? Very simply, it is unbelief. And the sin of which leads to death, or quenching of the Holy Spirit, or the sin against the Holy Spirit, is that of impenitence, and especially in this letter, seeing a brother or sister which turns away from the faith and denies Christ and walks away in unrepentant sin and does not turn away from that. That is what John calls a sin which leads to death. And he also says there is sin which does not lead to death. So we know that verse 18 needs to be understood in that context. So when it says that whoever is born of God does not sin, I'd have you understand that it's referring back to this passage before, that those who are born of God do not sin unto death. They do not walk away from the eternal life and the faith that is granted by Jesus Christ. And that stands right in the flow of all of this letter. The flow of this letter is to impart the assurance of forgiveness that we have in Jesus, and to know that when we are born of God, that we are born from above, and that what God does, He does right and well and fully. And when we're born of God, there is we do not fall out of His hand. He who is born from God then keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Interestingly, here in this passage, the idea of perseverance comes through in a very nice way. Sometimes we talk in the circle of the church about the idea of perseverance as opposed to preservation. Perseverance as opposed to preservation. When I say preservation of the saints, it's different than when I say perseverance of the saints. At least it is in my mind. So let's expand that a little bit more. When I say preservation of the saints, what does that bring to mind? Or have you heard people speak that way? Preservation of the saints, as in the context of once you name the name of Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. You could even deny Christ, I've heard it said. You could even deny Christ and live in total rejection of your Christian profession and total rejection of Christ. But if you have named the name of Christ once, then you will be preserved. You might call that fire insurance. It's a good word for it. On the other hand, preservation is, perseverance is something different. What I have in mind by perseverance is that we receive and we rest in Christ alone for our salvation, and that resting in Christ it comes through in this phrase that we are born of God, and when we are born of God, then we keep ourselves, and consequently, the wicked one does not touch him. Again, the preservation idea would be it doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved no matter what, and the perseverance is directed towards the perseverance in faith that God grants throughout all of our lives, so that we do rest in Him. John, throughout his letter, has spoken very bluntly about the wicked one, and here he gives assurance that the wicked one does not touch. He goes on then to talk about the whole world lying under the sway of the wicked one. And we need to be very frank and honest about the extent or the reality of the work of Satan. It is it's tempting to kind of poo-poo it and say, we're enlightened today. We have gone beyond any of this hocus-pocus superstition. The devil made me do it. But the writers of Scripture and we as a Christian church believe wholeheartedly in the and the reality of an enemy, and the reality of a demonic wicked one, as he is described here. The whole world is under its sway. The whole world is under its temptation. Peter has described Satan stalking about like a lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. In our understanding of what Satan does and what the wicked one does, we need to be honest and real about his activity, but we also need to be cautious of knowing that that Satan is indeed bound, that he is not God, he is not all-knowing, he is not all-present, and in fact he is bound by the work of Christ. We bring that we bring Jesus' own teaching about his work in to this passage to see that the sway of the wicked one is very definitely a condition of enslavement of the world. And we know that by our very nature that we are born and conceived in sin. By nature, mankind is enslaved to Satan and to that domain of darkness. Adam did not act for himself alone in his rebellion against Christ. We talked about this in my Sunday school class when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. And we were talking about how the demand of the law is how much obedience? I'll ask my class. Do you remember how much obedience is demanded by the law? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience is what is required by God from the beginning. But mankind fell from that estate wherein he was created by sinning against God. And we noted that Adam did not act for himself alone, but that he represented the whole human race. He represented you and I. The requirement of perfect obedience is one that we have not kept, let alone taking into account our nature, which points out this sway of the wicked one, that mankind is born and conceived in sin. And it is not for nothing for us to recognize that sway that he has, that mankind is born in sin. The hope that we have in this context, though, is that God is greater. We know that the Son of God has come and that he has enlightened us in the knowledge of the truth. Not only has he enlightened us in the knowledge, but he has renewed our will so that we know the facts, we know that they're true, and we trust in him. In this passage, in verse 21, you can see that God is the one who sends, or that the Son of God comes in Jesus Christ and enlightens our understanding. He has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. It's an understanding that is based, or it's a faith that's based on understanding. It's a faith that's based on not just understanding the facts, but also being acknowledging the truthfulness of those facts, and not just acknowledging the truthfulness of the facts, but also being committed to them. That we have faith in him who is true, that we are in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Boys Brigade group is memorizing some verses, and I thought I'd point out that James teaches us that there are some who have the facts about God. And in fact, they even understand that there is one God. Does anyone remember what James 2:19 says? Sam, what's that say? Oh, there's the domain of darkness even being condemned. knowing the truth, having the knowledge, and even being convinced of the truth of that knowledge, but rebelling against God and acting against Him. On the other hand, those who trust in Christ, who are born of God, are in Him. Excuse me, in Him who is true. And I like the first verses of this chapter in that light, in that this is the one whom John has come to proclaim. If you look back at that passage, you would see that the purpose of John has been to reveal this Jesus Christ, to speak from his own experience, to speak as an eyewitness, to speak with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ about the coming of the Son of God to save us from our sins. And he wrote these things that we might be in him, that we might be in Christ. He phrases it in the first part of this letter, that our joy might be full, and in the last part of the letter, that we might be in him, or in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The very last thing he says, then, is keep yourselves from idols. And it might seem like a little tag afterthought until you see that John has been speaking all the way through this letter, and especially in these last verses, about genuine faith in the one true God. And in that light, all other commitments, all other faiths rise up to show themselves for what they are, false gods. They rise up to show themselves for the idols that they are. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's a funny thing how often things work together. Our class was concentrating this morning on the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And our study started off with a picture on the front page of someone in the Orient bowing down to an actual graven image, to a statue, and praying before it, offering something to it. And on the bottom part of the page, it had a girl kneeling down in front of a TV watching a rock star. And I don't think she was offering up prayers to the TV or to the rock star, but it opened up a very good discussion as to what is idolatry. And our class made the very good comment that it's not very common today for you to see someone literally bowing down in front of a statue. Can you think of someone in your neighborhood who has a family idol or an idol in their household that they're bowing down before? You might find it over on the university campus. You might. There might be some students that you find that way, where it literally is some family shrine and they're bowing down to an idol. Mm-hmm. I didn't think about that. I just kind of passed by the Buddhas do they offer their food to those? I don't know. Huh. Is it supposed to be art? Okay. I thought it would be good for us, as we did in our class, just in the context of being born of God, and to identify what are those idols that are for today, or the idols that are more common today, as Betty observed in our class, the more subtle forms of idolatry are much, you have to be much more careful for in our society, as we don't see the literal statues around us. So in our closing couple of minutes, let me just ask for for you to creatively think about, not creatively, to think practically about those interests or those desires which John is warning against here. What are the desires that would be idols for today? How can money? We've talked about idols and money before. How can money become an idol? You were in my class this morning. You know the answers. Somebody else. What else? How else can money become an idol, Elizabeth? Yeah, it becomes the goal for life. Danny and then Lisa?
Well, we don't actually want money because
do you remember the parable of the rich, or not the parable, the encounter the rich young ruler had? Jesus told him to go and sell all that you have. After he said, I've kept all the commandments. And he said, go and sell all you have. And he went away sad because he owned a lot. Lisa?
One page of an idol in your life, another picture. I was looking back towards the beginning of the chapter, it says that if someone says, I love God and hate his brother, and sometimes there are things, lesser things, that we use to judge our brothers and sisters in life, lifestyle issues or whatever. Money could be one. You could go to a church where everybody drives a certain kind of car or has a certain lifestyle, and if you didn't measure up, they would disfellowship. And I would say that's become an idol. Because if the person that you disfellowship with is a believer in Christ, and but you divide yourself from them over anything else, then that would be a gauge of something being an idol in your life.
That's said very well, and said that. Said generally, in a general fashion enough, but I think that we can fill in the blanks that in Christ there's a unity and a oneness and if there's a breaking of fellowship for a variety of reasons that those can and have become idols. Yeah.
One other thought kind of following on that. Idols encroach upon your worship. And so when you find yourself, say, on the Lord's Day, being pulled or driven to go do other things, whether it's to make more money or pursue your hobby or your favorite sport or whatever it is. your idols encroach upon worship,
they pull you away from worship of God. Yeah, if you think of your devotion to God and think of it in the best possible light, the relationship, the delight that we have in God, the time and efforts that's spent in a spiritual disciplines of following after God, and you take God out of that and put something else there, you could relate all of those emotions, all of those disciplines, to that false thing. It draws its attention. It draws time. It draws devotion. We attach that spiritual language to it, but those things which are most important in your life are those things that become idols. Just in closing, I would urge you to see, well, why go anywhere else? Jesus Christ is the one who has been manifested, who is true, who is the life, who is the one who grants eternal life, and would urge you to see the falseness of anything else that would compete with God, and then remember the privilege of your position in God through Jesus Christ, as well as the calling to keep yourself, to flee from idols, to be vigilant against anything else that would rise up to that level and would blur your eyes from the sight that you have of Jesus Christ and following after him. I started this study saying that I picked up 1 John and I read it, and then I had to go back and read it again because it touched so closely to our hearts, or to my heart. And one of the things that it has touched most closely is just the assurance that we have in the presence of our Savior, the assurance of his love and the salvation that we have in him. And my prayer is that as you do battle with the wicked one in this world, that there will be idols that you strive against. There will be temptations that beset you. There will be times where you contact the world in ways that you might not have imagined, and the assurance of God's love in the midst of that battle is a very important aspect of your life. Log this away in your memory, that in those dark nights of the soul, remember 1 John. And in the darkness of that night, pull out 1 John and drink deeply from it. It will soothe your soul. And on that note, I'll invite us to bow in prayer to close. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth that we have revealed here by John, the truth of salvation that we have. And we listen very closely to the warning that is given of the wicked one and of the sway that he holds. And we confess that we have been there. We have walked in many ways, and we were born and conceived in sin. But God, you have given us the right to be called the children of God because we have been born of you. I pray that as you have begun a good work, that you would not leave that off. But as you have come to give your life as a ransom, that we would see and grasp the depth of that love. We know that there are dark nights of the soul. We know that there are times where struggles and doubts come upon us. Lord, we call out to you that you would keep us, that you would cause us to persevere in faith, and that you would help us to be vigilant against those loves, those lives, desires that would take our focus away from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.